Well, amen. Thank you for those tonight, and appreciate the singing. Not that we don't have heart in it at other times, but seems to be a little more heart in our singing tonight. Praise the Lord for that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 10 and back into our notes. Kind of touched on a little bit this morning, we come to a parenthetical time, much as we had in chapter 7, and, kind of a scene change, if you will, again, because we are looking at this time period of 7 years, and while it is kind of chronological, it is also because of all that's happening, it's kind of hard to try to put all of that moving forward chronologically when there's things that are going on in heaven that we have viewed, the church family that's in heaven praising God while this is going on down here. And so, you know, John and God talking to him about all of this, giving us all these pieces. And so you kind of go here and pause and let's touch on something else that's happening and look at this and come back. And so we're kind of like, much anything that you watch on television, you know, you see cameras move about to help tell the story. So kind of like camera angles, if you will. We're seeing this from this perspective. Now we're moving to another spot. It's still all the same event, but we're looking at it from another angle, so to speak. So we have this little pause, if you will. We've gone through six trumpets. We had gone through six seals. And then we had that pause in chapter 7 and looked at the 144,000. And then we got to the seventh trumpet, which opened up, or the seventh seal that opened up for the trumpets to come. Well, we've reached the end of the trumpets. The seventh trumpet is going to unleash the last of the sevens, the seven bowls or seven vials. And so we have this pause, if you will, in that progression of these judgments as we then look at chapter 10. Chapter 11 continues this kind of pause, as you note in the notes. I call it a parenthetical. It's just we put parentheses about it. The sentence is continuing, but we put this little something in here because it's about this time, but it's not directly connected to what we're talking about in the rest of the sentence. So we kind of cover it off, set it aside, and note this. Then we'll pick up with our conversation, if you will, at the other side of the parentheses and continue the sentence here with getting to the seventh trumpet. So we have this here, and we have this little book, and then we'll see the two witnesses in chapter 11. And as we come here, I thought I'd pull up a couple things I found interesting this week that had come through. Not in touching with this, because we are talking about the end times, but I get notifications from Western Journal. It is a news source that is on a conservative side of things, so I appreciate that conservative take. I don't scream and yell at my phone and the news and say, that's not right, like we do with some other news sources, but I'm wondering if the author isn't possibly a believer because of what he writes at the beginning. But the headline is, Huge Step Forward on Jerusalem's Temple Mount Takes Us One Step Closer to Jesus' Return. Now, as I mentioned, I think the last time, people like to hype stuff. And I'm not on that boat. We're looking at the Scriptures. And we like to hype things, and he doesn't. He kind of uses that as a carrot for you. Jesus' return, when we see articles, does that usually get our attention as believers? It does. I mean, to use a more modern term for computers, it's clickbait. You see that so you can click that article and find out, what is he talking about? Only to find out, he didn't talk about that. That was just clickbait. That sounded interesting, that headline, but what he was talking about was some completely different, but he brings this up, but he just notes that concerning the Temple Mount, which I was aware of some when we went to Jerusalem on our trip, but it's circling around the fact that Jews have, since 1967, in the Six-Day War, Israel regained control of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. They lost it in their war for independence. The Jordanian troops had come in and claimed what they call the West Bank, what we call the West Bank to this day. Samaria and Judah is the more proper term, if you will. But when the end of the war was done, Jordan had controlled that area, which included Jerusalem. And in the Six-Day War, when they were surprise attacked, and Israel's fighting back, they pushed back and reclaimed that territory and reclaimed the Temple Mount. But in agreement with Muslims, at that time, the Jews said, "We'll not go on the Mount," which I've always wondered ever since then. Why in the world would you claim it and rejoice that you have it back in your control, but then talk with your enemies and agree that, well, we have it, but you guys will be in control of the Temple Mount. We'll stand at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, below the Temple Mount, but we won't go up there. But they allow them to come. And Jews could come to the Temple Mount, but they could never pray. And there are police officers on the Temple Mount watching. And for years, they could never pray. They were kind of the lip police, if you will. They would watch. Lips are moving. Find out if you were praying, you're off the mount. You have one access to get to the Temple Mount. It's not open for everybody and anybody. You've got to go through. When we came there, we could not bring a Bible onto the Temple Mount. Our guide told us that. Leave your Bibles back in your motel room. We had one pastor that forgot. He had his Bible. He left it there. When we were done on the Temple Mount, he had to go back there to get it because he forgot. But all that to say that since about 2017, things have been lessening. Jews have been able to pray. And to the point that in 2024, Jews have been laying prostrate on the ground on the Temple Mount, praying. Parliament member on X had posted a picture of him with an Israeli flag on the Temple Mount. And so the article is noting that this the strictness against the Jews on the Temple Mount has lessened. From going from that point from one, not even being able to get there because it's under Jordanian control, to in 67 gaining control, but not, to now here we are in 2024 when this group has laid prostrate praying to God on the Temple Mount, to this. And so does it, in one sense, does our heart good to hear this? Well, yes, it does. I mean, it is their property. God gave it to them. I appreciate that. And I was talking to Lynn before I came. We were talking about this. I was reading through the article. And they will go on, the article will go on and talk about the Temple Institute and noting that there is some words of the start of the temple by the end of this year, with a completion in 2030 to 2032. Which, when most conservative tour guides will take you to the Temple Institute. Did you go to the Temple Institute? Most do. And they're Jewish believers, not Jewish believers, they are Jewish adherents, they're observant Jews that have prepared everything. They're ready for the mount to be, the temple to be put there. They've got all the things that you read about back in Exodus and Leviticus and all those utensils, they're ready to go. They just need a building to put it all in. And I find it so often that people are wrapped up in that thought of the temple for the Jews. The temple for the Jews, which I agree there's some excitement, but what if they have that temple there tomorrow? What does that do prophetically? Right, it does absolutely nothing. We read in Daniel chapter 9, that 70 weeks, he tells us there's going to be a temple there. We're going to see it here in the book of Revelation. There's going to be a temple there, but that temple is in unbelief. I mean, I think people get so hyped up about the Jewish temple that they forget. What are the Jews going to be doing in that temple? They're going to be going back to the law of Moses. Now, we as believers, what do we know about that? Yes, Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice that all those pictured. And my mind wants to explode sometimes when I see believers, hear believers just come overjoyed with, you know, we've got red heifers that we can send to Israel because they need the red heifers for purification for the Levites and the priests. And it's like, but that's all in unbelief. They're going back to the law, which cannot save them. It's like, believers, tell these Jews about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get excited about telling them about their Messiah who they missed. Rather than trying to wrap them up with this temple that may very well be the temple that is desecrated by the Antichrist. I would rather see them saved now, if we can, with the gospel, and to say, yeah, let them get the temple and let them wait till the tribulation period and the 144,000 Jews and the two witnesses. How much of the population of the world have we seen die to our point right now? Half the population. That includes the Jews. That's half the population. If there are 7 million Jews in Jerusalem, or in Israel, how many are we expecting to die? 3.5 million. Die in a lost condition. All because we were excited about getting a temple there for them. And so it concerns me when I see those things, and it's like, believers, let's be excited about giving them the gospel. Those things, that's God's told us they're going to get a temple. And we know from the scriptures they're going to have a temple in unbelief. They need Christ. Yes, there'll be 144,000 of them that are saved, preaching the gospel. The two witnesses in chapter 11 will be preaching the gospel, declaring the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's all in the midst of the temple going on, the sacrifices going on, thinking that Jews are back doing what God gave them in Moses, and that somehow they're right with God again. When no, that was completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's wound me up a little bit tonight in seeing this and realizing this as we look at what's taking place, that these things are moving, and realize, you know, it's pushing towards the Christ coming back to establish his kingdom. We still don't know when the trumpet will sound and the shout will take place. We could have the temple here for 100 years, 200 years, before that generation hears the shout and the trumpet. So nice to have the temple, but they need the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's get into our passage here tonight. Just kind of sets the stage in a little bit that people are looking there, which is a good thing. I would say this, as people are looking at this, it gives us an opportunity to tell them of Christ. Here's why all of this is unfolding. Christ told us it would. Come to know Christ as your Savior. So as we get into chapter 10, and I trust we'll get that through tonight, we see this little book. We see a picture kind of like we've already seen. Because did we have someone with a scroll? Yes, we did. The Lord Jesus Christ had a scroll. And John weeps over who's able to open the scroll that God has in his hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But he notes here in verse 1, he says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." We'll pause there for a moment and just kind of touch on these things. Again, we see those words, as. John is doing his best with his vocabulary to describe things to the best of his ability with the language that he has. Is it a lion's voice? No. Just means that it's a loud roar. I was going to look up and I got sidetracked. I believe a lion's roar can be 110 decibels. It's a loud roar. It can be heard for miles. It's just a loud voice that's noted, and he's just comparing it to a lion, you know, when you hear the lion roar. But we see this another mighty angel, another of the same kind. We've already seen a mighty angel noted. And we're seeing another one, not the same one. It's not the same mighty angel that John has seen before. This is another mighty angel. And that word another in the Greek speaks of another of the same kind. Not another of a different kind, but another of the same kind. He's clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow on his head. His face is as the sun, meaning that it's bright. He has feet as pillars of fire. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. We find a similar description of Christ in chapter 1, but is this Christ? No, because what does he say? I saw another mighty angel. Christ is never described apart from being the angel of the Lord, but that's typically Old Testament language. He's not described as an angel. He could be the angel of the Lord, yes. That's a title, if you will, concerning Christ in the Old Testament. But just another mighty angel. And also, as we get down here, he will swear, verse 6, this angel is going to swear, he has an oath, to him that liveth forever and ever. Which is referring to God. A lesser being having an oath to a greater being. Is that Christ? No. Christ is co-equal with God the Father. There's no superiority, inferiority there in the Godhead. So it would not be Christ, even though does some of this seem like Christ when we look at chapter 1? Well, yes, it does. But the similarity stops very quickly, just his face is as the sun and his legs as pillars of fire. That's it. You read the rest of chapter 1 and the description of Christ goes a little more into detail, but it notes who he is. This notes that it is another mighty angel. His position, his right foot is on the sea, his left foot on the earth. Again, one commentator puts this, and I appreciate what he says, and I'll read what he has to say. It says, by planting his feet on land and on sea and land, the angel displays his purpose to take possession of both. He refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24. This asserts the divine right and determination to execute judgment against a world that exhibits its rebellion through idolatry and immorality. We saw that at the end of chapter 9. The angel's gigantic size and encompassing stance intimates that his message pertains to the whole world. The symbolic import of the angel's position is emphatic by virtue of its repetition twice more in this chapter. Verse 5, noting it being on the land and the sea, and then verse 8 as well. And so I appreciate those thoughts. It's just the emphasizing, if you will, that as God's judgments come, it is God has a right to do so. Can God use an angel to make this declaration? Yes, he can, because he's God. He doesn't have to be the one to say the words. He can use his angels to do so. And so we have this uttering. So let's pick it up in verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. So, I mean, we think of, do thunders utter voices? Do we hear thunder? Yeah, we hear thunder, but hopefully you're not hearing voices when you hear the thunder. But again, it's denoting the loudness. But obviously this voices are things that John can understand. It's just that it's loud. I mean, when lightning hits near us, is the thunder loud? Yeah. That's usually when I know that it is close. If I do wake up in the middle of the night and I hear the thunder, it's obviously close, because I can sleep through thunderstorms. I do sleep through thunderstorms. I think the last time we had a thunderstorm, it was 0.2 miles from me. It woke me up. Anything farther than that, you can forget it. I'm sleeping. I'm gone. So it's speaking of this loudness, if you will, but he's able to understand it because, as he notes, he's about to write what he hears, because that's what he's been charged to do. Write the things that were, that are, that shall be, John. And so John's been writing. He hears these seven thunders utter their voices. He pulls out his pen and gets ready to write. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." John, it's not for the world to know. Seal it up. Don't write. You've heard it, but don't record it for them. Verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And so he notes, to seal up those things, you're not going to write them. He has this little book. We haven't gotten there yet. We'll come back to it in verse 8. And it's interesting. This is a little book. We don't translate it that way. We call it a little book. The Greek word for book is the diminutive version of that word, meaning that it is a little book. But then they add the adjective little. So that's why I say it's a little book. It's a little scroll. I mean, our translators put book, but we think of it as a scroll, is what he's referring to. Helps us to understand, because we don't use scrolls to read from. We use books. So he notes this. What is this? He doesn't give us any understanding to what this book is. But he does note that there is to be no more delay. That's what in my King James, as we note here, that there should be time no longer. It's referring, the delay is over. There's no more delay. We're going to keep moving. God's judgment is unfolding. And we will keep moving forward with that. We have a seventh angel that is yet to sound that seventh trumpet. We're not delaying this any longer. We're moving forward with this. And yet, as you consider all these things that have happened, you would think that the world would want a delay. You might think that heaven would want a delay. Give the world a breather, if you will. Give them time to let this soak in. Give them time to respond, and yet they have had time to respond. And they have said no. So the angel notes, there is no delay. We're going to keep moving forward with this. God's judgment is coming. The seventh angel will unleash that last of God's judgments, the seven vials or bowls, upon the earth, which will go to the end of the tribulation, and God's kingdom will then be ushered in. And so we note that. It says, "And the voice which I heard," verse 8, "from heaven, spake unto me and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." The angel is reminding John, "John, you still have a ministry. When we're done with this revelation, John, you still have a ministry to go to." But he notes, you know, what is this little book? He's told to eat it. He's told to take it from this mighty angel and consume it. It's going to be sweet to your mouth, but bitter in your stomach. I'll again quote another commentator, Walvoord. He says, "This experience of John naturally raises a question concerning the meaning of his eating the little book. No interpretation of the experience of John is given in the scriptures, but it is obvious that the symbolism is supposed to convey meaning without necessary comment. John, by eating the book, partakes of its content, and in his act of obedience, appropriates the statements, promises, affirmations contained in the book. The book itself seems to be a symbol of the Word of God as it is delivered to men, that is, divine revelation already given. This seems to be confirmed by the word of the angel to John in the last verse of the chapter, where John is commanded to prophesy to many people. The testimony to which John is called is that of faithfully delivering the word of God as it is committed to him." And I would agree with Walvoord that it is kind of picturing that. This is the word of God. And the reason why I say that, let's limber our fingers a little bit and do some exploring of the scriptures. Let's turn to Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. This bittersweet depiction of the Word of God. It is fitting, given the nature of the message that we find therein. Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10, a psalm of David. He says, verse 9 and 10, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." How many of us know verses, I think it starts at 7, know the song that goes to these verses? I think it's verse 7 starts it, since I'm not there. That's a stanza. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, is the chorus. You take the next verse as the next stanza. The chorus is again the 10th verse. But reminding us of this, that the Word of God, and He gives us different words, the judgments, the statutes, the precepts that are noted in those verses. It's referring to the Word of God. That's what the psalmist in Psalm 119 notes. Verse 103 of Psalm 119, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And you know I love Psalm 119, but he notes that, the psalmist, David does in Psalm 119, "The word of God is sweeter than honey." Is it not that to us? Again, we may not be able to articulate it poetically like our Hebrew authors do. But is it not sweeter than honey to us? I trust that it is. The joy and rejoicing of our heart, it is sweet. The wondrous truths that are here that we get to partake of. Let's continue this line of thinking. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Jeremiah states, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Now he doesn't use sweet, he doesn't use bitter, but he does note that they are the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I did find them, and I did eat them. Now yes, John literally ate a scroll. Do not start chewing on your Bible, please. You know, don't go home and grab that. Okay, I'll start with Psalm 119. I'll grab a page out of that and start. You know, that's not what he's referring to. It is a literal picture of a figurative use. Do we consume the Word of God? I trust that we do. That's what Jeremiah is speaking of. He's being figurative. Yes, there may be times when those literal pictures are given. But to help us understand the spiritual side, the other sense here, we find his words. I trust that they are a joy when we taste them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Does that mean we're to be cannibalizing our God? No. It's figurative language. We take in. When we take in the Word of God, we are consuming it. You know, our time of reading in the morning or in the evening, when we sit down with the Word of God and open it, we can consider it mealtime. It's time to take in the Word of God. Put it on the inside of us, where God can use it to strengthen us in Him, to do what He does best in making us Christ-like. And we see, as we're touching on this, we see this picture of the consuming of the Word of God and using that language of us sitting at a dinner table, consuming food, and then likening that to our spiritual time when we're in the Word of God, reading it, that we are feasting on the riches of God that He has in His Word for us. And so, yes, we can refer to it that way because our writers are referring to it that way. This is a feast time to open up the Word of God and bring it in and enjoy it. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Look at verses 8 and following. Ezekiel is another one of the Old Testament writers that touches on this vein. We'll start at chapter 2, verse 8, and we'll get through to chapter 3, verse 4, and then drop down to verse 14. But he says, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations, and mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Sound familiar? What we've just read in Revelation? Yeah. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Ezekiel is in the time of the Babylonian captivity. He, much like Jeremiah, is the word of God received by the Israelites in his day? No. But we see here with Ezekiel, did he eat a real scroll? I think so. I think it's literal, but it's picturing the giving of the word of God to the Israelites. It is sweet, but it's also bitter. Yes, we have the blessing, the favorite verses, the joy verses. But are there bitter things in this book? Yeah. We're reading about it. You know, do we like reading about God's judgments upon the world? No, that's a bitter pill to take. But it's necessary. You know, I know we have those that like to, you know, just look at the good stuff. There's the bad stuff too. The bad stuff gets our eyes on the good stuff, I trust. That's the purpose often for it. But we see these verses that note this in the scriptures that give us that similarity here as John partakes of this and reminding him, you have the word of God, now take it and go. Yes, it's sweet in your mouth. It's a blessing. But there is also the bitterness in it. You're going to people who will hear but not hear. You'll have people that will turn their back against the word of God, and that will be bitter. But we still go. Again, quoting from another commentator, every revelation of God's purposes, even though a mere fragment, is bittersweet, disclosing judgment as well as mercy. And as we've noted, John's ministry is not ended yet. John, you still have work to do. When I'm done giving you this revelation, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There's no retirement for us, folks, as believers. Put that little caveat. What? No retirement? I've got to keep... You may retire from your work, but as believers, there is no retirement in this life. We're still here. God has a purpose and plan for us. He's not done with us yet. And may we take heart with that. I mean, yes, do we long to be home in heaven? The older we get, I think that stronger tie. One, we tend to have more family and friends on the other side than we have here, because they've gone on before us. I've heard that a lot from the older generation from me. You know, I don't have many friends here. Well, why? They've all gone home to heaven. They start longing to go home to see the rest of them. I get it. But we still have life and breath. We still have purpose. God still has a reason for us to be here, regardless of our age. I know I've talked to many an older person. Why am I still here? Why has God left me here? If nothing else, please, pray for the rest of us. You may not be able to get out and do what you used to do. I don't know how many late 80s and into the 90s that I have talked to that have told me as a pastor, Pastor, why am I still here? What am I supposed to do? I grab a prayer sheet. Pray for the rest of us. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. You can't teach Sunday school again. You can't get out and witness. I understand that. But please, pray for the rest of us. And don't underestimate that. God has you here, yes. We may wonder, but you can at least pray. He may give you other opportunities to do something, but at least, and I say at least in a good way, prayer is mighty. Prayer is powerful. Pray for the rest of us, because we need your prayers. We need God's strength, enablement. While we have the ability to go out, while we have the stamina, whatever, we need God's prayer behind us. And so encourage them to do so. So we do have work to do. John has work to do. You must prophesy. You've got to declare the word of God. We still have the word of God for us. We still have an opportunity to go forth with it. Chapter 11 takes us to the two witnesses. No, I'm not going to answer the question, who are they? I know lots of prophecy people have named them. We don't have names here. So no, I'm not naming them. I'm not following somebody else who's named them. They are unnamed witnesses. But we'll get into that in chapter 11 next week. Stop and think. Yes, we're good. It's the second. The following week, no.
Did you give a scripture in Psalm 119,
103. In 2 weeks, we won't. That'll be Father's Day. But next week, we're good. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that we have. Fathers, we understand your word. Truly it is. It's a bittersweet thing. We have those blessed verses that tell us of salvation, of your love to us. Father, we do have those verses that remind us that your hand of judgment is there, that you judge sin in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And Father, those are bitter things, but they're necessary. And we thank you for that. Help us to remind that we do have the bitter and the sweet. They go hand in hand. May we take the blessed message that you've given to us, take it forth to a lost and dying world in desperate need of knowing Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, that they can be spared the things that we are reading about that are coming upon this earth at some point in the future. Father, we don't know that day or hour. Yes, we know it's drawing nearer. With every passing day, we draw one day closer. We anticipate that we could very well be, yes, that generation that hears the trumpet, that hears the shout. And Father, in that instant, this corruptible puts on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. And we meet our Savior in the air. Changed, given a new body, a glorified body. A body that is able to abide in thy presence. And we will forever be with you. Father, we do look forward to that. But that hasn't happened yet. So may we occupy till you come. Conduct the business that you've left us here to do, your business. The business of being a witness for you, showing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Send us forth in thy strength. May we go forth praying, one for another, that you may use us for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.